Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. The text for the message this morning, continuing our series of sermons from the book of Daniel, is Daniel chapter 3 at verse 8. The book of Daniel chapter 3 at the 8th verse. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Here we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and let's be reminded, these are three Hebrew men who were faithful to the Lord, whose consciences were governed by God's word. Their Hebrew names had been changed to Babylonian names when they were taken captive when they were 14 years old. So let's be reminded these names are not Hebrew names, but are Babylonian names. And here these three young men refuse to obey the most powerful monarch the world had ever seen, King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the vast Babylonian Empire, the first of the great world empires. We can assume that they had been faithful in all their duties as governors. Remember that when Daniel was able to tell the dream to the king, not only the meaning of it, but what he had dreamed and even what he was thinking about before he fell asleep. The king was amazed. He reverences Daniel's God. He promotes Daniel, such a man of understanding and wisdom and spirituality, should certainly be a right-hand man of the king. And so Daniel was put in charge of all of the wise men of Babylon. And he put in a word for his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were promoted to be governors, you might say civil deputies or sub-rulers under Daniel in the province of Babylon, not over the entire empire that stretched all the way to India, but in the largest province, which was Babylon itself. So they were governors, and we can assume they had been faithful, as Daniel had been faithful himself to the king in every way, so certainly Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had been faithful in all their duties. But this passage relates that there is a limit to their allegiance to the government of Babylon and to the king. There's a limit to their allegiance. And so we're going to see this. In fact, I'd like to call this message this morning The Limits of Allegiance. Daniel was faithful. He promoted the welfare of Babylon as perhaps the chief governor under the king. And so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and yet their fidelity had its limits. Webster defines the word allegiance as the fidelity owed by a subject or a citizen to his sovereign or government. The fidelity owed by a citizen to his government. And it made me think that of the Pledge of Allegiance that many of us have taken, I pledge allegiance to the United States of America and the Republic for which it stands. And so here is a commitment, a pledge of fidelity to the United States and, of course, to its government. This matter of allegiance is very important today because there are many citizens now in our country that can't really pledge allegiance to our country. Many foreign nationals. I don't need to cite examples. But this idea of allegiance certainly applies to the state, and it also applies, by the way, as far as the state is concerned, every officer, everyone who becomes an officer in the armed forces takes a solemn oath to support and defend the Constitution of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. But allegiance is also important in the church because church officers, when appointed to their duties, are required to support openly and to promise to defend the Constitution of the church, which in the case of Presbyterians is the Scripture, first of all, and the subordinate standards of the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of the church. It's important to understand that this notion of allegiance doesn't mean that we pledge allegiance to the state or the church in everything that it does. There's a limit to this fidelity and subjection that we as Christians have to our government, and even to the courts of the visible church of Christ. And it was so, as we can see here, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the verses that were read this morning are useful to show the limits of the Christian's fidelity or allegiance to the state, or even to the church for that matter. And it also shows us the circumstances which can bring the Christian up to the limits of that fidelity or allegiance that he owes to the state or the church. So this passage that I read this morning has really three parts. First of all, an accusation. then there is a threat on the part of the king of Babylon, and finally the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Lord willing, since this all goes together, we can look at all of this morning. But first of all, there is an accusation made. Verse 8 begins, "Wherefore at that time," that is when the king had set up this huge golden image in the plain of Dura, "at that time," by the way, this golden image, for those of you that may not have been here last week, representing not only the worldwide unity that the Babylonian Empire was so famous for, but its unity, its spiritual unity under the gods of Babylon. And it was kind of a religious scheme that included, as we saw, not only the gods of Babylon, but the gods of the various nations that were a part of the empire. So it represented all of this. And so certain Chaldeans came near to the king and accused the Jews. Now, the word Chaldean here doesn't mean Chaldean in the ethnic sense of Babylonian. But it means that in the sense of the a particular classification of the wise men, as we saw in chapter 1 or chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter, where the king has his dream. He's so greatly troubled, and he calls the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And so all of these together are called the wise men of Babylon, those that were gifted in the spiritual arts of Babylon. And perhaps no empire in the world has been so skilled in natural religion and all the religious arts as Babylon. And the Chaldeans were one particular classification. By the way, it's hard to... If you take the magicians, astrologers, and the Chaldeans, it's hard to say, well, this means that, and that means that, and that means the other. It's like the Hebrew words statute, commandment, precept. It's hard to distinguish exactly the differences between these words. But they were part of these wise men, and they come and they bring to the king an accusation against the Jews. I want to say every Christian has his enemies. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were righteous young men. They were well-pleasing in God's sight. They were wonderful examples, would have been to their own people and also to the people of Babylon, yet they had enemies. Have you ever read the Psalms from the perspective of how often the psalmist speaks of his enemies? And it won't do to say, well, those were ancient times. But surely we Christians don't have enemies, yes. Not just enemies of the church in general, but particular enemies. And you never know when these enemies will strike. They look for an occasion to strike. David says in one of the Psalms, they watch my steps, they look for me to fall, they look for something for which to accuse me. That's exactly what happened to these three young men. Now, I don't know to what extent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were prepared for the ordeal that they were about to face, the severe testing of their faith. How about you? Are you ready for Satan's attacks? It could come tomorrow. It's generally at a time that you think not. And no wonder Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." The Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 6 that to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we are to be careful about the wiles of the devil. He says there, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the clever stratagems of the devil, who is ever looking to assault and to trip up and to bring you into trouble, to accuse you. And it's important when we read this passage, even though the devil is not mentioned here, to see the devil is in the shadows cleverly working to attack and bring down these three godly men. It's unlikely that this accusation arose out of a mere happenstance observation. That these Chaldeans, at the great dedication ceremony that we talked about last week, just happened to notice there were three people that didn't bow down and show reverence to the great image. And they said, oh, we don't know who they are. Maybe we should find out and report that to the king. No, this would be counter to the whole sense of this passage. And the fact that this was not a happenstance observation that was reported to the king is very clear from the way the charge that they bring was formatted. Now look at verse 12 and you'll see that. Notice what they say to the king. Having already told him about the decree that he's published, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Notice they remind the king, you have set up this image. There are certain Jews, and by the way, they are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These ones that you, O king, have set up to be governors over the affairs of Babylon, they have not regarded thee. You see, they turn it into something personal. You've set up this great image, and you made them governors, but they don't regard you, O king. They have something against you. So they were charged with disloyalty. Disloyalty. Such a charge was false. Daniel had shown the greatest possible respect to the king of Babylon. And there's no reason to think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were sub-rulers under Daniel, didn't do the same. So, you see, there was a spin put on their refusal to bow to this image that they were against the king. And you know, it's not uncommon to see faithful men who are driven by their conscience and the word of God to be thus accused. And set up as really enemies of a particular person or enemies of the government. You know, there's certain people today, we've all been watching the news, that are very disturbed about things that are going on in our federal government today as they perceive that the liberties guaranteed us by our Constitution are being taken away right and left. And yet these same people are represented by much of the press as being against the government. Against the president, as if they had something against him. And you've heard a charge here recently that, to the effect by a previous president, that most of them are racist. They're against the president. Not only against the president, but they're against him because he is of a different race. There's nothing new here, you see. These three men were very loyal to the king. It was just that they could not, there was a limit to their allegiance. But it had nothing to do with disregarding the king. You see my point. This is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. the Jews brought him to trial before Pilate. And they said, we found this fellow. Imagine, the Jews have had this whole Old Testament that speaks from beginning to end of the Lord Jesus Christ calling him this fellow. But there are a lot of people just as blind who see Jesus as no different from any other person. This fellow we found perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Oh, they conveniently forget that he never did anything against Caesar. That he told his disciples to pay the taxes that were due to Caesar, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And by the way, Christ's apostles, even when a despot worse than Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne of Rome, Nero, Peter says to the churches, obey the emperor, honor the emperor. And all of this followed the teaching of our Lord. So Jesus was represented here by the Jews as being against Caesar. And the same thing later on in the trial, when Pilate begins to think there's nothing wrong with this man, I'm going to set him free. And the Jews say, the Jews cried out, if you let this man go, then you are no friend of Caesar's. Because Caesar is going to see this man is against Caesar. And you're going to go down and fall because of it. But there was another thing behind this charge or involved in it. And that is that the accusation arose out of envy and malice, wouldn't you say? Envy and malice. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were governors in Babylon. In other words, they had charge of different branches of government in Babylon. And there, by the way, we're not told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of the wise men, those gifted in the spiritual arts. But you can assume that the wise men had to be subject to the civil rule of the governors. And these wise men envied the position of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who ruled over them. And they resented it all the more because they knew they were Jews and that their religious point of view was exclusive. That in their own faith they worshipped and served only one God. So they hated the exclusiveness of their religion, whereas the Babylonians held that there were many gods, and so did the other nations embraced by the Babylonian Empire. And so, popular religion today is inclusive. And if you have exclusive claims to truth or righteousness or heaven that people of other faiths don't have, you are going to set yourself up as a target and will likely be hated just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. The point I'm making here is that the charges show that not only were they represented as disloyal, but that these Chaldeans hated them, envied them because of their authority, but particularly because, from their perspective, their religion was narrow and exclusive. Popular religion today is inclusive. And those who cannot embrace a sort of lowest common denominator faith, even in the Christian church, are suspect. Oh, there's certain three things we all need to agree on. And even though there may be many areas of disagreement. People are supposed to unite under these lowest common denominator factors. And I think that's also true on the national scale. No, the 17th century English Puritans were despised by the leadership of the state church because it was a violation of their conscience and the regulative principle of worship, which I'll talk about in a moment, to worship, to lead their congregations in worship after the English Book of Common Prayer, after the liturgies of the state church. And so they were despised by the leadership of the church. And in 1662, 2,000 of the finest pastors that England ever knew were banished from their pulpits, and by the Five Mile Act were there was actually a law that forbade them from preaching within 5 miles of any major population center in England. They were perceived as exclusivistic. That's why they nicknamed them the Puritans. That was not an endearing term. And you know what? It was these men that really, some of them fled England under persecution. They went to Holland, and some of them came to this country and started this great nation. Of course, now they're hated, too, as being narrow-minded bigots, which is very far from the truth. People hate exclusivism. Look at those that would be faithful not to a few common denominator factors in the church, but who insist on fidelity to the whole system of doctrine in the Bible as summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of the Church. And they're called, not so affectionately by many, as TRs, or truly Reformed. In other words, they're just puffed up with pride and think that they've got the answer to everything. They are truly Reformed, and in their view, we don't count for very much. You may wonder why Daniel was not charged. How many have asked that question? Where's Daniel? How come he wasn't charged? Well, the answer might be in the last verse of chapter 2, where Daniel, we read, by the king's promotion, sat in the gate of the king, that is, in the court of the king, and he was responsible, not only as head of the whole province of Babylon, but he had particular responsibility to manage the affairs of the court of the most powerful monarch in the world. And it may not have been convenient for him to come. Or he might have been hindered in some way. There are a whole lot of possibilities here. Maybe he was sick. Maybe for some other reason. He was such a great man that he wasn't expected, perhaps, to be there. His loyalty to the king and to the image may have been assumed. Or he may have actually been there, and because of his great authority, as perhaps the second man in all of Babylon, these religious arts people, the wise men, were fearful of launching a charge against him because of his name and reputation and authority. But in any case, you can be sure Daniel would have acted exactly as his three friends did. So there's an accusation. And next there's the king's response. You see, beginning there at verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar was full of rage. And he summoned to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. And when the king's representative came in to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I bet their hearts sank. They knew something was wrong. Has that ever happened to you? The boss, you get a message, the boss wants to see you in his office, and you know the news is not going to be good. And it came out of the blue. That's the way testing comes. Christian, your faith at some point is going to be tested just the way the faith of these three young men. You're going to be called upon to compromise in some way, to bend, to be flexible. Find a way to pay homage to the king's image. Find a way to be in sync with the great majority of your congregation or denomination or presbytery or whatever it happens to be. Now the king was furious. Why? Well, one of the reasons was that he couldn't imagine what problem Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have in showing reverence to his image. Nebuchadnezzar had not forbidden the nations embraced by Babylon's rule, forbidden to worship their own individual gods. No, that was freely permitted. Nor did the rule of Babylon prohibit that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not worship the God of Israel, but simply that they pay tribute and homage to the gods of Babylon, and particularly to this image that represented the religious unity and freedom, if you like, of all the religions of the known world of that day. That's what this image represented. And hey, Daniel, hey, Shadrach, you mean you can't pay tribute to this unified religion? The king couldn't understand it. He was furious. And he's even willing to give Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the benefit of the doubt. Because he says there in verse 14, is it true what I hear? And the Hebrew, the sense of the Hebrew is there, is it on purpose that you didn't bow down? I must have been. You were good men. I can't imagine that deliberately you could not have the large-heartedness to embrace the popular religion of the empire and the gods of Babylon, to do reverence to them. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed when Daniel interpreted his dream. Nebuchadnezzar was overcome. None of the wise men of Babylon could tell the king the meaning of the dream. Daniel did, by the God of heaven. And the king was so impressed, he said, Daniel, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. An amazing confession. But notice he doesn't say, Daniel, your God is the only one living and true God. He was still a polytheist. By the way, God is dealing with this king. You want to run for office and become president or become head of state somewhere, God is going to deal with you. He deals with every head of state, with every dictator, with every ruler. God had an ongoing work in Nebuchadnezzar, and by this king, as the story goes on in Daniel, God is going to greatly magnify his name. God lives to manifest his own glory. You know, the expectation of Nebuchadnezzar, I want to stop here and make a point. The expectation of Nebuchadnezzar that everyone should reverence his religion as well as their own is not very different from the common expectation today that we respect and pay tribute to other religions. You can have your own God. We're not saying don't do that, but you be tolerant of and express and show reverence and pay tribute to other religions, the gods of Babylon as well. Anybody hearing what I'm saying? Does that sound familiar? You know, the last two presidents of the United States have paid homage and tribute to the wonderful, peaceful religion of Islam. Two presidents, over and over on the public airwaves. That's all Nebuchadnezzar expected of them. How come you are so exclusive and narrow-minded that you can't even pay tribute to my gods? This is the way it goes today. The Pope goes to meet high-ranking representatives of Islam and pays them tribute and talks about what a wonderful religion they have, what a wonderful faith. The same Pope goes to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and says what a wonderful religion Judaism is. This, don't you see? This is the way it is today. Just pay tribute to other religions. Be tolerant. Recognize that there's some good in all of them, that in one way or another they all lead to God. And our individual, particular perspectives really don't matter. I want to read you, I very often don't do this, but I want to read you a note of John Calvin regarding Nebuchadnezzar's use of religion. Nebuchadnezzar follows a common practice of rulers, says Calvin. Although they despise the true and living God, yet they arm themselves with religion to strengthen their power for the purpose of retaining the people in obedience. They use religion as a tool. Do you think John Calvin had any sense? You know, people say Calvin, he was a great theologian, and he was, but Calvin had almost the deepest insights of any man into the teaching of Scripture I've ever had. Can you imagine? A man that the Holy Spirit gave to see in Nebuchadnezzar a picture of what so many rulers do. In their hearts, they despise the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and hell and judgment and righteousness, and the Christ who said there's only one way. And yet, they arm themselves with religion to strengthen their power and as a way of getting people to listen to them. Religion is not a tool to be used for any purpose. The politicians may use it as a tool, but you may not. Can you believe that a lot of people use religion as a tool? I remember in the town I grew up in, I think it was an expectation that if you were a lawyer or a dentist or a professional man and you wanted to start your career, you better go to either the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian, or the First Baptist Church. You had to be a religious man. Many people go to church out of custom. They use it as a tool. They call for the preacher when they want to get married or have a funeral or something. Religion's not a tool. And yet it is for many people. And if you use religion as a tool in your life, as a means to something else, Jesus is going to say to you one day in the judgment, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Christianity demands the reverence of the heart and sincerity in serving God. So Nebuchadnezzar is upset. He can't imagine why, even though they were Jews, he knew they were Jews. He knew Daniel was a Jew, but he couldn't imagine how come they couldn't show a little reverence to this image. And I'm going to tell you, there are people today that hate and despise those who stand for the whole counsel of God in the church for the same reason. They will not bow down to some lowest common denominator religion, to error or compromise in any way. That was the king. Still, the decree must be obeyed. He says there in verse 14 now, you know, maybe it was an oversight. Maybe it was not done on purpose. And if you're ready now to bow down, everything's going to be forgotten. It's going to be all well. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let me tell you that if ye will not bow down, you will be cast the very same hour into the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And who is that God? Who is that divine being that can deliver you out of my hand? The idea is not that he speaks, you know, your God cannot deliver you, even your God, but he's speaking in a general sense. He's speaking in the general sense of, the Hebrew has the force here, what kind of God can deliver you out of my hands? The king couldn't imagine a divine power so great that he could deliver someone out of the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. He can understand that there's a God even above the gods of Babylon who can reveal secrets that the wise men can't reveal. But he couldn't understand a God that could deliver out of his hands the most powerful ruler in the world and out of the fearful judgment once they were cast into the fiery furnace. What God is that that shall deliver you? What kind of God? See, the king, in his pride, he can't imagine that anything or any power could hinder what he's doing. In effect, the king insults all the gods, including his own, as if even they could not stop him the civil ruler of the world from governing as he pleased. Do you know today that there are politicians, these same ones that arm themselves with religion, who love to talk about God and sprinkle their speeches with reference to God? They don't imagine or have any thought that that God can actually block their political plans. They don't even think in those terms. Oh, he's sort of like the God of the deists. He's up there somewhere in the heavens and everything is kind of unfolding according to man's free will here in the world. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't imagine a God that could restrain him, who could deliver once he consigned them to the flames and had them thrown in there, who could deliver them. And so, he insults all the gods. Calvin has a wonderful comment here. I'll mention just one more this morning. You might want to write this one down. I found it after some extensive reading here. In Calvin's treatment of this passage, religion for rulers is generally nothing but a pretext. You mean even rulers of the United States? Religion for rulers is generally nothing but a pretext. They neither reverence nor fear God in their minds. By the way, that was written back in the middle 1500s. In much better days, when people paid more attention to God. When kings and rulers would greet people in the name of the sovereign Jesus Christ. And it was true even then. religion for rulers is generally nothing but a pretext. They neither reverence nor fear God in their minds. Now let's look in closing at the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, "We are not careful," verse 16, "to answer thee in this matter." Notice, it doesn't take them a whole lot of time to respond to the king. There's not a lot of deliberation here. The mental computer doesn't go to work to say, now let's see if I can find some way to accommodate the king and still be faithful to my religion and my faith and give the king what his expectation is. Maybe I can see things from his perspective and bend a little bit here and we'll get thrown in the fiery furnace, because they must have known the king was going to do what he said. He would have to under Babylonian law. They don't bend. He says, we don't need to think much about this, O king. And notice the concern they have for the glory of the God of Israel, the living and the true God, because they didn't believe that any of these other gods ever existed. If it be so, our God, with a capital G, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. See, the king didn't think there was a divine power that could actually pull someone out of a superheated furnace. Do you know there are a lot of rulers we're talking about today and a lot of other people who give lip service to God but don't believe that he's a God who can do anything? They do not understand how God can create something out of nothing. They say it's impossible. By the way, the Greeks, in all their wisdom, couldn't penetrate or believe that something can come from nothing. They said impossible. But this mindset is in the minds of many rulers. God may have certain powers, but he can't take someone that's in superheated flames and deliver them. They're going to be scorched. You might get some bones out. They don't believe that God can raise the dead. Oh, God can do certain wonderful things, but raising the dead. You know, Paul preached to the great thinkers of Athens, and he concluded on the note that Jesus Christ, God has appointed him, God raised him from the dead and appointed him as the judge of all. And the Bible says there in Acts 17, some of these wise men mocked him. It's impossible. They believed in gods, but not that kind of power. Maybe that's one reason that rulers don't think God is going to interfere with their plans. They don't believe that he's really sovereign, that he has these powers. And you know, there are many Christians today who can't believe that God determines all things that come to pass, and yet in such a way that men are not forced to do anything against their wills. So they just said it can't exist. And what comes out of that is something called Arminianism. They don't understand. They don't think that God has a mind that's bigger than the law of contradiction or man's logic and reason. But these three men are careful to give glory to the God. They're saying our God does indeed have the power to deliver from the fiery furnace. And if that's his purpose, he will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, now notice, they don't assume here that God, they're going to be delivered from this fate. They're ready to die. There's a lot I could say at this point. The Christians at Smyrna, the Lord exhorts them from heaven to be faithful. Some of them will be cast into prison to be tried. And he says, be faithful unto death. Sometimes, it's not always God's will that you be delivered from death for Jesus' sake. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to be my true follower, be prepared to follow me to the death. John Murray was careful to point out that if you're a true Christian, you must be willing to physically yield up your life, be put to the sword, hanged, your life taken away for his sake. How many of you would be willing to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? To yield up their lives in a most horrible death for Jesus' sake. Don't take it for granted. Do you know in the days of the persecution under Bloody Mary, there were those that renounced the Protestant faith with the threat of being burned alive? They refused to obey. So they sought the glory of God in their response to the king. But let me ask you, you've already asked this question, I believe. What made them respond so quickly to the king without any deliberation at all? We're not going to do this, O king. It was the second commandment. One of the Ten Commandments. They knew the law of Moses. How many of you know the Ten Commandments and have it written all across your heart? How many of you know the second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of any divine being or of anything divine. You shall not make an image from something creaturely of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, nothing in all the universe is fit to represent something divine. Because all of that is in a different category. It's transcendent. There's no fit representation of God in all the world, let alone a great golden image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. In other words, you will not bow down to images, nor reverence them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And so on. That was the issue. The second commandment, which, first of all, forbids the worship or reverence of any kinds of images. Question 51 in the Shorter Catechism. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The worship of God by images, by pictures, to use or represent things divine in this way is forbidden, or in any other way not appointed in his word. I'll come back to that in a moment. Why did they obey so decisively? It's because their hearts were captive to God's word, and they would never disobey God. And the larger catechism, the more expanded version of what is forbidden in the second commandment, the making of any representation of feigned deities. Imagine not only a representation of the living God, or of the Trinity, or any of the persons of the Trinity, but representing pretended deities. And all worship of them, or service belonging to them. You don't pay them any tribute, any honor. They weren't going to bow down. That image represented the Babylonian unity, but more than that, under the gods of Babylon. This is very clear here. They weren't going to pay tribute to it. And also, and I just point out here in closing, it represents the second commandment, the worship of God by any human invention whatsoever. In fact, as the Larger Catechism says, it forbids whether adding to the worship of God, that is His prescribed worship, the taking away from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, something we invent, something we think would please God in His worship, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretext, whatever. Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, had invented this form of worship through the golden image. This is man's nature. How many see that? To invent God's worship, to bring to Him the things that we think would please Him. That's Nebuchadnezzar. So they refuse reverence to the king's image or what it represented. We will not, O king, bow down to this image. Reminds us of the apostles when they were commanded not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Just tone down your message a little bit. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The limits of allegiance. Here's some lessons for God's people of all ages here, just to reinforce some of the things that we've talked about this morning. You are never free to compromise the commandments of God. They can't be bent. It is never right to steal or lie, and it is never permissible to violate the second commandment. It is never right to reverence any false religion in any way, or to participate in any false religion. Don't follow the leadership of our presidents. Hold back on your allegiance at this point, and don't follow them when they pay tribute and honor the devil's religion as though it were as good as the faith of our fathers. Now, somebody could say, you're an enemy of the president. You're an enemy of the state. You're an enemy of America. No, I'm not. I love my country as it is constituted to be. But there's a limit to my allegiance. There's a principle here. 1 Corinthians 10. Christians lived in Corinth in a pagan society of the first century. And Paul says that I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink of the Lord, the cup of the Lord, and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now, notice, the pagans in Corinth didn't think they were worshiping devils. Why does Paul talk about devils? Because he knows the devil is behind every corruption of the truth, every false religion, and that homage done to them is homage done to the great deceiver, the devil, the rulers of the darkness and ignorance of this world. Now, the heathen had their feasts, and often Christians, their old friends, before they were converted, would invite them to some of these feasts. And Paul says there's nothing wrong with going to one of those feasts, but understand, and of course the meat that was eaten at those feasts was the meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said, now that's, I can go buy that stuff in the market, it doesn't bother me. And you go ahead to the feast. But if someone says to you, hey, this meat was offered in sacrifice to idols, Paul says, don't then eat it. Not because of your conscience, but because of the conscience of the other person. Don't pay. In other words, if you eat, the other person is going to interpret that as you're paying a little bit of tribute to their religion. Paul says, don't, you may not compromise, Christian. You are never free to offer acts of worship to God dictated by the inventions of men. No matter if your church has been doing it for 200 years, you are not free to do that. And that means that in that part of the service, you refrain from that thing. You be there. You listen. But you have the freedom and indeed the duty at that point to refrain from those things that are simply the inventions of men. But when you do that, some people are going to think that you're being exclusive or think that you're better than other people. That's sad, but that's what happened to the three Hebrew children. These guys think that they're something. You don't have to bow down to your image. There's a lot more I could say here, but you get the point. And one more thing. Christian, pray for the overthrow of all kingdoms of the earth which rival or oppose the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the top of the prayer, Jesus says, pray after the sanctification of God's name itself, thy kingdom, let it come. And the larger catechism points out, when you pray for the advancement of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom in the world, you are also praying for the overthrow of the devil's kingdom. And the tyrannical, godless kingdoms of this world, of which Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is but a representation. And you need to pray for the overthrow of those ungodly kingdoms of the world, especially those that are enemies of Christianity, because God wills their overthrow. Isn't that the whole point of the image? You have Babylon, and that's followed by Persia, and then Greece, and Rome, and this little stone is cut out of the mountain. It's hurled at the feet of this great image, and the whole thing comes crashing to the ground. That little stone, who's Jesus Christ, becomes a great kingdom in its place. Aren't you glad that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? And He will reign forever and ever. And so pray for the advance of His kingdom and the overthrow of such tyrannical kingdoms. And invariably, these kingdoms do become tyrannical. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him and love Him and serve Him? To know Him is life everlasting. You must know Him as your Savior, and you can have Him as your Savior if you will come and commit yourself to Him today and believe in Him. Acknowledge your need of a Savior, the forgiveness of sins. Come to Him and ask Him to be your Savior and Lord and King. Let us pray. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy most holy and precious word, for the great depths of its reach into all things that we see about us today, into our own lives. Grant, O Lord, that we may recognize the limits of our allegiance to any nation, and that we may be careful to honor King Jesus in all the circumstances in which our faith may be tested, that we may seek Thy glory above accommodation to men, that we may never compromise Thy commandments or the truth. Enable us to profit each one from these great things that are taught in Thy word this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.